Hey, my name is Zach. I'm the lead pastor here at Restore. And at our church, we talk a lot about wanting to be a part of restoring faith in Jesus and the church. So we want you to know, wherever you find yourself on your spiritual journey, whether you're deconstructing or reconstructing, whether you're disentangling, doubting, rebuilding, no matter where you are, we want you to know that you are not alone. And we want to be a support for you as you journey down this road of faith. So if you have questions or you need support, we would love to chat with you. You can reach out to us through our website at restoreaustin.org. And we hope you enjoy this week's message.
I think Matt's got like intro things to say.
Sure.
Yeah. But
check.
This is not notes. This is a bulletin because I get hot and I have to fan myself.
Yeah, is it warm in here?
Nothing on there. I feel a little warm. I don't know if it's just me. Could be just me.
This is a fun transition for me. Let me just tell you.
Yeah,
right
yeah.
Now, I'm like, feel like I'm pouring
How great
sweat.
Thou art. Yeah, and then, right. Yeah, and they have to talk to me.
Okay, so does anybody not know what we're doing today? That'd be a fun introduction. Hot Seat Sunday, yeah. So this is something we started 2017, where people submit questions. And was it 2017 or 18? I feel like we did one in
We had like a full argument this week with Lindsay, and we looked at the date. I think it was 2018, but yes.
Okay, 2018. Sorry. Where people submit questions, and Zach just sits up here and answers them without ever hearing them ahead of time. So it's really just a very honest, response. There's nothing canned about it. So it was a hit last time. I don't know why we waited 5+ years to do it
COVID
again.
COVID, maybe.
Yeah, that.
Part of it, yeah.
It's kind of a time warp, you know?
Yeah, time warp, for sure.
Add 3 years onto everything that happened. So thank you to everybody who has submitted questions. I wanted to say from the beginning, we probably won't get to all of them. There's around 40 of them that were submitted. So I guess that kind of depends on you a little bit.
I'll try to go quick.
How brief you know, you are in your answers. Yes, no.
I'm going to answer the easy ones really long.
Perfect. Yeah. That's a strategy. You know?
Thank you.
I wanted to say too that there's, there's some questions that were submitted that were just so deeply personal and subjective that I don't know that they would fit well in this time. And I think I would love to, and I know Zach would too, sit down and chat about those questions, probably outside of this forum, as I think it would just be, I don't know, impersonal, I guess you could say, without hearing stories and just kind of sharing together. So if that was you, and maybe you don't hear your question asked, we will follow up.
Absolutely.
So, okay, well.
Can I say something real quick?
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
So I was just going to say that, I think one thing that's really important about this time is that the purpose behind it is not like to be like, I'm some kind of like a guru that knows a lot of things and I'm going to answer all your questions here this morning. It's much more of, we want to be a church that fosters authenticity, vulnerability, elevates questions, right? Encourages questions, makes space for doubt, for wrestling, for deconstruction, for reconstruction. Almost all of us are going through that or have gone through that. And so this is just kind of a public way of us being able to do that. And so with that, I'm going to give responses, what I think. They're not necessarily answers. I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the answers or anything like that. I'm also just very much giving you like my opinion. I'm not like speaking for every person at Restore. Matt and I feel differently about a number of things, our staff, our leadership. We really value ideological and theological diversity at our church. And so if I answer some kind of a question and you're like, that was awful and I hate it here now, please don't do that. This is just like me talking with a bunch of experience. If you want to have a follow-up, I am leaving strategically tomorrow for 6 weeks, so.
Funny how that worked out.
I don't know how the timing, I don't know who picked that. But if you would like to have a follow-up, whether Matt said your question didn't get asked, or you want to like, I don't understand, I've never heard this before, how do you believe that, whatever, I would love to talk more about that. I've done that with a number of you about a number of different things that have been said in sermons, over coffees as we do that. I would love to have deeper conversations with you. But yeah, that's my spiel. That's the why behind this. It's not that I'm going to have all these answers to these questions. It's that we want to foster a place where questions are not just like, whispered on the down low in fear, but where they're asked very publicly and we're able to wrestle with them together as a church family. And really think that's the legacy and the history of the church for thousands of years, that this is how things were done. Even Paul's letters, as they were sent to people's homes, they were read aloud and wrestled with and talked about. So this is kind of a demonstration of what we're trying to do.
Love it. Do you want to talk about lifelines?
Yeah.
Are we doing lifelines this year?
Do the lifelines. Please,
okay,
God.
Okay, so what do we decide? We decide one is just like a general hard pass. Probably not going to answer it. Skip. Yeah.
Yep.
Did you want to poll the audience?
Yeah, y'all want this? You want an audience poll
participation
lifeline?
Here? Yeah.
Okay, great.
Okay.
We'll do that.
That's good. I'm surprised, actually. Gonna be in trouble. Wait. And do you want to do
ask
like
you, phone a friend.
Reverse Uno, whatever?
Yeah, okay. phone my
friend.
Only friend.
Phone a friend. All right. Yeah. I'm gonna hand it off to Lindsay when that comes. Yeah, it's bathroom. Okay, great. That's all the ground rules
let's
here. And then let's start off with the first one. This is my favorite one. And I'm going to read this one verbatim.
Okay.
So I'm not adding to this at all. Which is better, Matt Gonzalez's devilish good looks or his incredible charm? Please elaborate why at length.
Did you submit this question?
No, no.
Wow.
But you got to give the people what they want here.
So you have to.
Yeah, just go ahead. Go ahead. Take longest answer.
Yeah. I don't know how you can rip those two things
that's
apart.
True.
You
that's
know what I mean?
Good answer.
They're just your looks and your charm are one and the same to me. You
that's
know,
great.
You bring
that's
your
good.
Full self.
I love you
into
too.
Everything. Love you too.
All right, another good intro one. Oh, this is good. As a loyal Duke fan, do you stand by Kyrie Irving's flat earth comments?
Oh, gosh. No, I do not. I think that the earth is round.
Mm.
And I think that Kyrie's a heck of a basketball player.
Sure.
But not great at the understanding of the earth.
Space. Yeah. Geology. What is
geology?
That?
I was going to say geography, but that's not right.
No.
Geology.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Is there a science of just the curvature of the earth? Yeah, maybe. Don't ask us. If everyone in the congregation were to read one book this summer, other than the Bible, obviously, what would it be?
Man, that's a great question. I really try to be someone, I've told some of you this before, that I want to read all the books so that I can recommend good ones to you so that you don't have to read bad books. And so a lot of that, though, is dependent on like where you are, like what you're walking through, whether it's something that you really want to dive deep into scripture or you're struggling with, like, how do I even stay engaged with church again or something like that. But if I had to pick one and one only, I would probably pick a book called Searching for Sunday by Rachel Held Evans. Anything by Rachel is fantastic. Searching for Sunday is such a beautiful overview of some of her story, but also how she engages not just with church, but with elements of church in such amazing ways. And it's, I think, my favorite of her works. So if you want to read one book over the summer, that's a great one.
Nice. Awesome.
Yeah.
What's the hardest part of your job? Conversely, what's your favorite part?
I think the hardest part of my job is that life is really difficult for people. And we are talking about sometimes the heaviest parts of life, right? Not even just eternal things and spiritual things, but very real practical things like relationships and children and how do we live and move in this world and in like healthy and life-giving ways? And what do we do when people move against us in not healthy ways and hurt us? And what do we do when we hurt other people and how do we deal with that? What do we do when just like the broken world kind of lashes out against us and we lose someone or we go through something really hard? And I would say because of how committed I am to like sitting down with people and having those like depth of conversations, that sometimes at the end of the week after, you know, 8 or 10 of those conversations, I'm like pretty emotionally and kind of spiritually spent. Now, I don't want you to hear that as like, I don't want to talk about those things with you, because I do. And I think that's like one of the primary roles of church is to walk through those things together, because we're not supposed to do that alone. But that does get heavy, I would say. I think my favorite part of the job is honestly really similar to the hardest part, which is that I feel like most of us know each other pretty well. And I look out even during a time like this, and I think of your stories and conversations that we've had, and even little one-off conversations here in the lobby or in the gym afterwards. And I pretty much exclusively came from very, very large churches prior to this. I'm not saying there's necessarily something inherently wrong with large church, because I think that you can spread it out and you can have a numerous amount of pastors that engage with people and all of that stuff. But I think the most beautiful part of this job is being able to be in somewhat deep relationship with so many of you, and to know you really well and for you to know me. And I would say that before Restore, I didn't really think it was possible to be a pastor of a church and like a member of the community as well. I was very much brought up in evangelicalism in the way that there was this deep removal of the pastor from the congregation. And so that was just what I knew when we were 26 and moved here to start Restore. And what I've seen over the last 8 years has been the most rewarding part of this job is being in deep relationship and being known. Not just knowing you, but being known. And I'll give one really quick example. If you remember after the shooting in Uvalde, you know, when really major things like that happen, Matt and I and Lindsay and our team, Sonia and Mark, we usually have a conversation that week and say, what needs to change about Sunday? How do we strategically kind of wrap our arms around people and deal with those things? And but you know, I've got an elementary school kid and another kid about to be in elementary school. My wife works at an elementary school. And so Uvalde was really difficult just like personally for me. My grandparents are also, one of them is from Uvalde. My great-grandmother's house is like across the street from the elementary school where it happened. And so it was just like a deeply kind of personal thing. And so that Sunday we did a lot of lament time and I preached and struggled to get through that message. I cry anyway during a lot of sermons, but that one was especially difficult. And I remember feeling we had talked about we need to offer a space for people to pray after. And so I was going to walk over there and just say, hey, if you want to come pray. But I'll be honest, when I was up here at the very end of the sermon and I was going to offer that to people, like, hey, do you want to come pray? I didn't want to. Like, I was just so tired and done and I just wanted to go sit, you know? But I knew we had talked about it. It was the right thing to do. And so I said, hey, if you want to come pray, I'll be standing over there. Kind of walked down with my head down, went and stood in the corner, literally with my head down praying that nobody would come pray with me because I was just like, I couldn't do it. You know, like I was just done. And I look up and there's like 10 people in line to pray with me. And I was like, come on. And the first person, I'm going to get emotional now, was Shannon King. And one of my very favorite people. And she said, I'm not here for you to pray with me. I'm here to pray with you. And she wrapped her arms around me and I just like sobbed on her shoulder for a little while and she prayed over me. And then I would say like 8 of the 10 people in line, not having coordinated anything, said the same thing. Like, I just want to pray with you. I just want to check on you. Are you okay? And it was this moment where I was reminded of the power of a community is not just knowing people, but allowing yourself to be known by people, not just caring for people, but allowing yourself to be cared for by people. And y'all have done that for me and for our family for years and years as we were foster parents and all of that kind of thing. You can laugh, you're like, sorry. Yeah, so y'all have been amazing. And honestly, I think that's why it feels weird walking in here today knowing I'm going to be gone for 6 weeks. It's not like I'm worried about how things are going to go or, you know, if things are going to fall apart because we have an incredible team, an incredible group of leaders. It's like, I'm going to miss y'all a lot. Yeah, it's going to be good, though.
I'll miss you, too.
Thanks, man.
If you were charged with eliminating one book of the Bible, which would it be?
That honestly, this feels like an easy one. It would be Revelation for sure.
Wow,
I don't think it's a bad book. I mean, I think the canonization process of the Bible is interesting on the whole that we could probably talk about some other time, how the Bible became the Bible as we know it today, how writings were chosen or not chosen to be involved in this. And I think God was a part of that and everything, but it was also a group of people that were making those decisions. And so I would say Revelation is the book that I have seen used and perverted and manipulated in the most hurtful ways. So I think that's the reason that I would take it out. So many of us grew up in churches and circles where Revelation and the end times and this deep fear of eternal conscious torment in hell and Jesus' imminent return to with the sword to kill everybody and the left behind theology and all that stuff was so intense. And I know so many of you who are like in counseling because as a child, that was what you understood this thing to be. And you were, you know, if fear was used through revelation to really control, manipulate people. So I think understood correctly, I think it's great, but it's hard. It's the hardest book I think to understand correctly. And it's the book that I think has been used to hurt the people the most. So that's one I'd take out.
Good answer. What's the most often asked question you receive?
Oh man.
Or is there one?
That's a really good question. I think, what? Dinosaurs. I do get that question quite a bit. You know, it's probably a question about like, why? Like, why are you a pastor? Why did you start Restore? Why these kinds of things? And I would say that, you know, the way that I answer that question is I'm not 100% sure about how I feel about like the idea of calling, you know, and like God saying like, you have to do this right now, and we respond to that. I think it's more complex than that. But I would say that like when we moved here and started this, it was moving home for me being from here, but it was challenging. The pre-launch, the post-launch, first few years were really challenging. And the thing that continued to keep me going was y'all, like people who would have incredible experiences as we try to create spaces, whether it's on Sundays or in groups or volunteer opportunities or whatever, people would have these deep encounters with a God who loves them, who's maybe different than you were told he was like, a God who accepts everyone, a God who stoops, as Rachel Held Evans says, to be with us all the time, enters into our time and space, and deep relationships with each other. And I don't know if this is a later question, but people ask me the same why about like Twitter and social media.
My goodness.
Why do you do that? And I would say that I wish I could, you know, I can't for privacy's sake, but I wish I could just show you all my DMs for the last few years of dozens and hundreds of people who reach out and just say like, this was so helpful. I don't know of people who do something like this, or I've never heard of this theology. I've never understood things this way. So a lot of you, I know some of you are in here because of you saw something online. And so as much of the insane things that come online in my comment section and stuff, I just always am like, those are not the people that I'm tweeting for, you know? Like I'm tweeting for the people who are just barely hanging on to faith, or who want to give church one last try, or who want to understand scripture in a new and healthy way. And so I think the why is kind of similar for both those.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
Can I handle your Twitter while you're on sabbatical?
No, absolutely not.
Kidding.
Should pull the audience.
I wouldn't want to.
But no, I would not. Never mind.
Okay, so the next section is a lot of like church info questions.
Okay.
So some of them probably short, some of them quick. Do you / would you have elders, pastors, leaders in the church that are openly part of the LGBTQ community?
Yes, absolutely. Great.
In previous sermons, Zach has mentioned Restore being kicked out of a denomination. Could we hear about this? I'm curious which denomination it was and why this action was taken. Please don't take 10 years on this one.
Yeah. I have a value that I don't share some of these like names of people and denominations publicly in forums like this or that are live streamed online because there are people who are part of these things who are really great and trying hard and staying in them to try to make a difference. And I think that's ultimately unhelpful. I'm happy to tell you. You can come up to me afterwards. I'll tell every single person what the denomination was and more of that. But publicly, I've made a commitment to not do that. So, but the why was pretty simple. I mean, we started Restore. We had tried to let everybody know. We kind of jokingly started Restore with something called the NASCAR approach, which is like, here's the car, here's where we're going. If you want to slap a sticker on it and say you sponsored it, that's great. But like, this is who we are, and this is what we feel like God's called us to do. And so we ended up with a multiplicity of partnerships, denominational, church planting organizations, other churches, things like that. This particular denomination had a value of freedom outside of any of the kind of core orthodox doctrinal things. So if you're familiar with like the Apostles or Nicene Creed type stuff, like these like ancient statements of faith that talk about Jesus being divine and rising from the dead and kind of the things that have Christianity has been passed down for belief. It's a very small group of things that's considered creedal or something like that, that anything outside of that was open, right? They had a lot of diversity or freedom outside of that. So female leadership, LGBTQ inclusion, the way that you structured a church, anything like that was very open. And so it felt like a really good partner to step into. But then we came here, we started, did our first baptism service and had eight or so people that got baptized. One of them was a lesbian married to a woman who had three children. And we did her baptism. And then I think a couple of weeks later, we did our first kid dedication service. They dedicated their three children. Honestly, I didn't think a lot about it because that was who we wanted to be and who we had told people that we were going to be. And even the local district knew and was fine with it. And when they got a few complaints, they said, no, this is not core thing. This is who Restore is and it's fine. But the complaint started coming from larger churches that end up bankrolling a lot of the organizational structure. And so they started to get taken a little bit more seriously. They were elevated all the way to the national level of the organization, the denomination. We went under an investigation that was about 18 months long, and I had to give testimony numerous times. Some of our other staff leaders had to talk to people. Ultimately, because we hadn't broken any rules, they tried to push us out, and we made the decision that we didn't break any rules, so we're going to stay. Mostly because not we wanted to stay there because it had become obvious that it was not a great fit long term, but because we didn't want this to happen to someone else who felt like they'd done what they said they were going to do, and then they get in trouble for it. And so I really pushed them to make a decision. If they were going to kick us out, they would have to do a couple of things to make that happen. And one of them was to rewrite kind of an anti-LGBTQ policy that they had every church sign. And so they decided to write one of those. They asked every church in the district to sign it. We did not, along with about three other churches, and we were all kicked out.
Great.
That's as succinct as I can
make.
Yeah,
that was
probably
great, honestly. What is Restore's plans for future growth? If we outgrow a regular school auditorium or gym, how will we proceed? Will we buy land to build, rent a space, or split into separate campuses?
Great question. Don't know.
All right.
I would say we've been here the whole time except for COVID here at Lively. We love it here. We have some plans come August because we've had so much growth over the last year to expand a few things. We're expanding kids ministry. We're adding two more classrooms in kids ministry come August. We are going to expand this gym a little bit to add some more chairs in here. We're going to do some parking things to make sure like first-time guests have some parking so they don't come through the lot and it's full and they, you know, leave. So we're going to try to do some of that. There's another parking lot in the back that we can use. So we're going to basically stay here as long as we can. We could go to two services here. That obviously requires some, you know, more manpower from a volunteer standpoint, and try to figure out that in a, you know, healthy way. So we're trying to talk through that. And because really our goal is not to just be like, let's keep growing, but like our goal is to say like, how do we do so in a healthy way, right? Like how do we care for people deeply and all of that stuff? We just came from staff retreat where I let them know like we've actually had more growth over the last like 8 months than any 8 month period in our church's history, numeric wise. And so, my goal is not to like, let's double it next year, you know? Like my goal is to say, how do we really deeply care for the people that are here and create more spaces at the table for people who wanna come here, right? So we wanna do everything we do in a healthy way. I would absolutely, buy something tomorrow if we had the money to do that.
Today?
Today. I say that kind of jokingly, but to be honest, like a part of it is like a stewardship issue, right? Like, so if a building in our zip code was like $5 million and it was going to, you know, fix some problems, but it was going to cost a tremendous amount of money that we felt like as a leadership team that could actually be used to better help people in different ways, right? Then like that would be a decision that would be really important for us to make sure that we are always using any finances that we have in really healthy ways to help people. And if we felt like, okay, actually we're able to get a really good deal, we're diverting some money to be able to do a facility because we feel like we can use it 24/7 for the community, we can house nonprofits, we can do direct care work out of it. We can do all this stuff, and that would be a huge win. So our goal really is just to be a church that does all the things we say, that, you know, looks for ways to be generous and does justice for the marginalized and includes everyone and all that. So if we felt like one of those options fit our values more than another, then I think we would lean that way. I feel like that's kind of a non-answer, but that's really where we are.
It's great. Good, thanks. You ready for some fun ones?
Yeah.
I think we should like disallow the like ask me.
Oh, the lifeline. Oh, great.
Yeah, the lifelines.
That feels selfish.
A little bit. Why did God allow the crafty serpent in the garden? Didn't God know what would happen? Doesn't that make God responsible for what happened?
Let's poll the audience. So here's the thing. Genesis 1-3, the garden narrative, creation, fall, redemption, all that stuff. And then Genesis 1-11, which includes some more broader stories of kind of ancient history. There are a number of opinions on how to understand those things, right? So this is what's called prehistory in the theological field. There were not witnesses to these events that wrote them. Does that make sense? Like, we don't have anybody who was there at the time who wrote. These were all written down much later. And so some people would believe it was passed down through oral tradition. So like, it is still very, you know, close to what actually happened because it was passed down orally for a really long time. Some people believe that these were mytho-historical, thank you, mytho-historical writings, which are basically this idea that there are stories that tell a larger truth, not necessarily like, okay, so the way we understand history is like video camera surveillance footage, right? So when we say what happened in, you know, World War II or whatever, we're talking about like numbers, dates, like exactly this is what happened, regardless of what story it tells. That's really not how we're concerned with history, right? We're concerned with like what happened. That is not how ancient people wrote history. This is Old Testament, parts of the New Testament, all of that. When they were writing historical narrative, they were not writing it to say, this is literally exactly what happened. Now, it still could be literally exactly what happened, but the point was more to tell a larger truth, right? And so when I look at the creation story of Adam and Eve and the snake in the garden and all of that stuff, I think that it is a story to tell a larger truth, especially when you compare it with other ancient creation stories from Babylon and Egypt. And there's a story of a Babylonian creation myth called the Enuma Elish that talks a lot about the way the Babylonians saw the creation of the world. And if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, they're really close. Like, they're very mirror image. And the Babylonian one is much older than the Genesis one. And so what that leads me to believe is that the authors of Genesis were telling that creation story to say, no, actually, your gods from Babylon, they didn't create everything. Yahweh created everything. And your gods like fought over who got to make the world, but Yahweh just spoke and it was made. Like, your gods made humans to serve them and to, you know, offer blood sacrifices and do all this horrible stuff. Our God made us in God's image. Our God made us as co-laborers in the garden to work and to be. So it was like this differentiation, right, between these creation stories to say, actually, Yahweh is the highest supreme God, and Yahweh is this way, which is very different from the way that you would understand gods. So that's why I think about that.
Just try thinking about it some more.
Yeah.
Okay, somewhat related. Is it possible to deconstruct original sin and still remain a Christian? It doesn't quite line up with what I believe, and I don't know how to fit that in with Jesus needing to die to save us and sacrifice himself.
Yeah, this is a good one. Long one. I would say, like, I personally don't believe in original sin, which is this idea that we are biologically born sinful through Adam. So like, Adam and Eve sinned, and so thereby we are born like messed up and broken and separated from God. There's really like two verses in the entire Bible that would maybe speak to that. There's one in Psalms, and then there's a part of Paul that you could maybe take that way. The majority of the church and the entire Eastern church does not believe in original sin. Now, I believe that all people do sin, and I believe that all of that separates us from God and others, and we have to have that repaired through the person and work of Jesus. So, like, I believe all of that. I think it's, I would say original sin is a much later development. Augustine, the church father, is really kind of the father behind that. And then Calvin picks it up later and it becomes much more popular in the West. But it was not really held by a myriad of church fathers early on and kind of the early theological writers. I think that we actually have an inherent union with God. I think that's what it means that we're made in God's image. And so even when we sin, even when we struggle, that God is still with us, that we are still God's children. I think you see this all throughout scripture, but especially Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, right? And you have these two sons, with the younger one who goes away and parties, the older one who at the end gets mad and leaves the father's estate or won't come into the party or whatever. You have these two sons who are estranged, who sin against the father, who are sin against each other and do all of these terrible things. And there was a time when that relationship was estranged, a time when there was like a distance between them, right? But there was never a time when they weren't the father's sons, right? Always they were the father's children. And so I think that we are God's children, regardless of if we've strayed, if we have pushed that relationship to estrangement, if sin has so hardened our heart and gotten in the way of God and us, that there needs to be a tremendous amount of repair. But like the father in the story, God is always there beckoning us back, welcoming us back, bringing us into the family again, putting, you know, the ring on the finger, the shoes on the feet, the coat, right? All these symbols of like, you are in the family fully. And so that's what I think. I don't think of like believing original sin is bad necessarily. I think that it can lead to a place of like, we are awful inherently, like this newborn baby is awful and deserves, you know, death and eternity and hell and all of this. And I think that's where it can get really like damaging and confusing. And most of us don't believe that. But I would say that's like the natural outflow of original sin, where it gets to kind of an unhealthy place.
Okay. How can eternal punishment be compatible with the claim that God is just? Infinite punishment for finite crimes, no matter how evil those crimes, is infinitely disproportionate and therefore infinitely unjust. That's just math.
Yeah. Answered your own question in there, whoever asked that. Yeah, so I mean, I think that when we're trying to understand hell, salvation, all these things that are in Scripture, we have to start with the fact that they are not univocal in Scripture. Like the authors of the Bible are not univocal in how they understand or talk about hell, or a number of other things, you know, marriage, heaven, all of these different things, right? Like there's a bunch of diversity that the Bible holds that obviously God is okay with, right? Like in constructing Scripture and all that. So I would say that when it comes to hell, when it comes to eternal conscious torment, I would actually say eternal conscious torment, this idea that people who are estranged from God will spend eternity consciously tormented in hell, that's what eternal conscious torment means, is the worst way, I think, to understand Scripture on this. Not like it's bad, like you're a bad person, but like theologically, like biblically, I think it's the least tenable way of understanding the Scripture. It has the least biblical support in all of the text when you kind of take it all together. There is really like the main understanding of eternal conscious torment outside of, again, the problematic revelation interpretations. It comes from Jesus telling a story about the rich man and Lazarus, right? Who, you know, the rich man, Lazarus is a poor man, the rich man turns him down, Lazarus goes to hell and, or some kind of, you know, separation, right? And he speaks out to the poor man and says, can you get me out of here or at least tell my friends or at least bring me some water? And the poor man says, like, there's a chasm fixed between us that we can never cross. So that story is about helping people in poverty. It is not about hell specifically. And so I think Jesus tells a lot of stories for a lot of purposes and uses a lot of beautiful imagery to depict things. And I think we always have to understand what's the purpose of the story that he's telling. So like that, the rich man and Lazarus is not about hell. So Jesus talks about salvation and says things like, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He makes a lot of like everybody is in statements. And so I think taking one story that's about poverty alleviation and making it about eternal conscious torment is bad Bible. And so I think that eternal conscious torment is possibly the worst way to understand what happens after we die and hell and heaven and all that stuff. One last thing about this, I don't know if there are more questions about this, but I would say You know, there were six theological schools that existed in kind of the first few hundred years of the church in the Near East. One of those theological schools taught annihilationism, which is the idea that people who are separated from God, when they die, just cease to exist. The five other schools taught universal reconciliation through Christ, which is that everybody will eventually be saved through the work of Jesus. Some of them after a period of time separated from God in something called hell that is purifying, but that there is always this invitation from God beckoning them back. And after that purification takes place, then they are able to choose God, choose God's way, choose the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's really bookended with the way God makes the world in Genesis. And then at the end of Revelation, when it's describing the eternal state, the new heaven and new earth, and it says the new Jerusalem, right? And it talks about there are gates around New Jerusalem, and people like to say, like, well, there are gates around heaven, you know? So, like, we gotta be discriminatory about whatever, this and that, and church and all that. But they don't read the whole thing because it actually says her gates will never be shut, and that the one beckons all to come in all the time. It's this perpetual beckoning of God to join everyone in the ultimate new heaven and new earth space. So then there's a lot of texts like, you know, Paul says, so in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And we've been taught, if you grew up in evangelicalism, to take a text like that and say, well, in Adam all die means everybody. In Christ all will be made alive only means people who are Christians right now, right? But that's not what it says. It's the same word all twice, right? And so if you believe in all people die in Adam, then Paul is saying all people will be made alive in Christ. There's I could, like, 20 texts off the top of my head that, like, come to that. 1 John 2 says, that Jesus died as a propitiation, which is a payment for sins, not just for us, but for the whole world, right? So, like, these were Jesus's, like, prime dudes, right? Peter, John, Paul, people that were, like, taking the church to the next level, who were saying these things immediately after the death of Jesus. This is how they understood what was happening. And so I think when you take the whole of Scripture, I think hell being this temporary refining space, and that everybody has the chance to be universally reconciled through Christ, pre-mortem or post-mortem, I think is the best way to understand Scripture on that.
That's awesome. You said that like it's not controversial one bit.
It's super controversial. Yeah, super controversial. I've read a dozen books on it. I'm happy to like recommend some. But I think the big thing is just like, whether it's this or so many other things, the Bible is not, like the authors of the Bible are not univocal on these things, right? Like there is not like one way that it talks. There are a lot of ways. And so we have to make judgments based on who we know God to be, the character of God revealed in Christ specifically. And so like a few months ago, I did this biblical interpretation sermon and I talked a lot about this idea, right? Of like, how are we choosing to interpret Scripture? Because there's always controversy. There's always a few different things we could do. Yeah.
Definitely. All right, great. So you're out of time.
Running out of time.
I think. I mean, one more?
The elder says one more.
Okay, right. That's fine. Let's see. Man, I lost my place. Okay, let's get off hell topic for a while. In the song, Your Kingdom is Simple, there is a phrase that I do not understand / struggle with. Your kingdom is backwards. It flows in reverse. What does that mean in general? What does it mean to you? What should it mean to me? I have always struggled with that phrase. Initially, I would skip the line because it did not resonate with me. Sometimes I sing it hoping I will understand it. Mm.
Yeah, so I think it's connected to the next set of lines, which is the world calls a treasure, you call a curse.
Yeah, that was actually included in there too.
I think that this idea of Jesus talks about the kingdom a lot. It's the number one topic that he talks about in Scripture, in the four Gospels. And the kingdom of God is, the easiest way I'd describe it, it would be upside down. Right? This song says backwards, which I think is fine. But it's this idea of like what the world, both at that time and a lot of ways now, treasures or values, God calls either a curse or the opposite of what we should be treasuring or valuing, right? And so in the ancient culture, it was an honor-shame culture, right? It was a totalitarian patriarchy. It was a bunch of different things that Jesus is actually saying, no, it's the opposite of this, right? So it's not like that men are in charge of everybody. It's actually that, well, the opposite would be women in charge, and that's not what he's getting at either. But we can try it for a while, see how it goes probably. But to flip it around and say, no, actually, there's not hierarchy between people. There is equality, right? Like for us now, we have in America, we have this toxic cycle of acquisition and consumption, this idea that success is most often reflected through how high we are on kind of the capitalistic hierarchy, how much stuff we have, how much money we make, all of these things. This is what we see as successful or good or smart or whatever, right? And so I think God is saying, no, 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 actually, the Sermon on the Mount, the poor are blessed, not the rich. And it's really hard for a rich person to get into heaven, right? So there's things like that that I think that's what the line means, right? That the kingdom of God is upside down and it's shocking in how we engage with it. And I think it's supposed to shock us into examining the things that we value and the things that we pursue in this life to say, is this really what brings life and value and wholeness and hope? Another part of this, right, I think that was both then and now, is that religions were very exclusive. The temple was a very exclusive place. Depending on who you were, you could only get into certain parts of it or you couldn't be in it at all. The church today can be a very exclusive place. The upside down of that is that, no, the walls are all knocked down and God is saying, all come, right? When the angel announced the birth of Jesus, it was good news for all people. So I think that's what the line to me means, is that the kingdom is backwards from what we understand like hierarchy or success or anything like that to be. I hope that helped whoever asked that
one. Yeah, that's a good one. Good answer. Okay, great. Well, that was, I guess, all we have time for.
There yeah. Quite do you want to do a part two sometime after I get back?
This is what happened last time.
This is what happened. We ran out of time.
Yeah. We had two.
Yeah.
I think so.
We can talk about it.
You guys want another one? Yeah. 6 weeks? 6 weeks from now?
Yeah, yeah. Well, so what we had planned on is, you know, we're going to do summer mixtape and have six of our pastors and leaders preach over the next 6 weeks while I'm gone. And then when I came back, I was going to do my own little like summer mixtape. So a 20-minute message, that kind of thing. But we could replace that with part two of this. Would y'all pull the audience? Do you want to do that? Okay.
Great.
That's all right,
funny,
let's do that.
We didn't learn the first time.
I know, it was ridiculous. Yeah, ridiculous. Okay. So if you have more questions, you can submit them, or we probably have a bunch too. So.